theme of this series will be the Beast of Revelation. We're going to be concerned to identify who the beast was and how that can be established or verified biblically. We are not interested in speculating. There are many people who would like to say, well, I think the beast is this person or that person. If it can't be substantiated scripturally, it shouldn't be asserted. This is particularly important when you are dealing with people who think the beast is yet to be revealed in the future, because the future is infinitely malleable. You can make anything happen in the future. You can say history will go this way or that way, and you can have everything fit just so. It is quite something else to do the same thing to things that have already happened. History is not quite as plastic as the future is. I mean, either people lived at a certain time or they didn't. They did certain things or they didn't. Now, there are two basic approaches to the book of Revelation that I need to tell you about first, and I need to tell you where I'm coming from so you can interpret what I'm saying in that light. There is the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation, which is the interpretation that most of the book of Revelation applies to things in the future, that is to say, our future. Okay, from where we are now, 1989, the book of Revelation applies to future events from our reference point. The other position, which is called the preterist position, holds that the book of Revelation was future at John's time, but is mostly fulfilled as of our time. So a preterist would usually look for the fulfillment of most of the prophecies of the book within the first century of the Christian church, 2,000 years ago. That's the preterist interpretation. It was future at the time the book was written, and it is past, as far as we are concerned, as opposed to the futurist school, which says that it's future as far as John's concerned and future as far as we're concerned. All right? Now, what we're going to start with are a series of verses that are problem verses for futurists. All right? If you have a particular interpretation, oftentimes you will come up against verses and someone will look at that verse and look at the interpretation and say, well, what about this? How do you interpret this given what you have said? All right? Probably the most difficult types of verses for futurists are those verses in the New Testament, and particularly in the book of Revelation, which identify when these things are going to happen explicitly. All right, let me give you an example. We'll start in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We have to ask, what was John's stated expectation concerning these things? What was John's stated expectation concerning these things? He marks it off at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. We'll start in the first verse. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. John applies that phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, to Christ. We can say at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book, he tells us when he thinks this is going to happen. All right, he does so in the first chapter repeatedly, and he does so in the last chapter repeatedly. 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Let's continue. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Okay, now John tells us in the first three verses when this is going to happen. He says in verse 1, what must soon take place, and in verse 3, because the time is near. Now, I mentioned that this presents a problem to the futurist interpretation, right? If John wrote those words, and here we are 2,000 years later, and it still hasn't happened, right? You have to interpret soon and near in such a way that 2,000 years plus are possible. Okay, so it presents a problem. And usually the response would be something like, well, from God's perspective, time is not what it is for us. A day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. But, and that is true, from God's perspective, that is so. But from the perspective of the recipients of the book of Revelation, it's not so. He's writing this to them, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This is given to his servants for them to deal with. Right? So this is something that the first century recipients would understand as coming about in the very near future. And he says that in the first three verses. The time is near, and these things must soon take place. Let's jump to the last chapter, and then we're going to look at some of the in-between statements. Look at the last chapter. Chapter 22. Verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." These things are going to happen soon. Look at verse 7, next verse. "Behold," Jesus says, "I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Now, beware of the word coming. Whenever we see the word coming, we oftentimes assume that it's referring to what we call the second coming, you know, the end of the world. We say, if the word coming is applied to the Lord, it's talking about the end of the world, and since we know that the world didn't end 2,000 years ago, we know that it has to be still future, right? Well, unless we're misinterpreting what coming means. "Lord, I am coming. Behold, I am coming soon." Whatever Jesus is talking about, he's talking about happening soon. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." Jump down to verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.'" Right? Now, we have a problem. You know, even if we are futurists, we have a problem. Here we have this book that says, that is presenting itself as something that will be fulfilled in the very, very near future. Now, what liberal scholars do is they will say, they see that the New Testament has this sense of an imminent return or an imminent cataclysmic event happening. And the liberals say, well, that's what the early Christians thought, and we now know that they were wrong. Okay, that's the liberal approach to it. They understand the Bible, but say it was mistaken. Conservatives say, well, it can't be mistaken. Therefore, soon and near mean something else. Soon and near mean something opposite of what we take those words to mean normally. All right? So, you see, in the first chapter and the second and the last chapter, these statements of imminence, statements of what's going to happen very quickly. Let's look at chapter 2. This sense of imminence, this sense of this is going to happen within our lifetimes, shows up also in the most historical or most the section of the book that is most recognized as being historical. That section that is dealing with the instruction to the seven churches of Asia, chapters 2 and 3. Okay, the instructions are being given to seven historical churches, and in these comments to these churches we find similar references. 2:16. This is to the church in Pergamum. "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, this is to the church at Pergamum. The Lord Jesus is speaking, "I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Look at chapter 3, verse 10. This is to the church at Philadelphia. "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Okay? Now, you're an average Christian in the church at Philadelphia. You get this message. And Jesus says to you, "You've kept my command to endure patiently. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming, that is going to come on the whole world." Now, this has no relevance if he's talking about World War III 2,000 years later. You know, it doesn't make sense to the person at Philadelphia who receives this message, unless John is referring to something that is going to happen in their lifetime. Okay, let's look at verse 11. Jesus says, I am coming soon. Okay, this is coming on to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. The message of this book, the next point, is the message of this book, not just chapters 2 and 3, is to seven historical churches in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey. Right, there were seven churches in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, and this message, this book, is for them. It is written to them, just like the book of Ephesians is to the Ephesians, the book of Galatians is to the Galatians, the book of Revelation is to the seven churches of Asia. We can see that in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, we can't split off chapters 1 through 3 and say, well, that part is to the seven churches in Asia, and the rest of it is to us. Because not only does he say this at the beginning of the book, he says it at the end of the book. Flip back to, before we leave chapter 1, look down at verse 11. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches were the recipients of the whole vision. The whole vision was given to them. And then in chapter 22, after all the extraordinary visions and monsters and apocalyptic images, we see the same thing reiterated. Chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So again, in the first chapter, this is for the seven churches. In the last chapter, this is a testimony for the churches. Now, I think you'll readily see that if after chapter 3, we are talking about World War III, atomic blasts, killer bees, Henry Kissinger, you know, all this stuff, then it wasn't for the churches at all. It wasn't for those churches. It was totally irrelevant to those churches. Right? But the whole message, the vision, the series of visions, was for them. It was addressed to them. They are told explicitly, this is for you. And they are told explicitly a number of times, this is going to happen soon. Right? Now, the next thing I want to mention before we get into looking at some references elsewhere in the New Testament about this, are the words that are used for soon and near and so forth. There are three of them that I wanted to mention to you. In Revelation 1:1, which you looked at, where it says, what must soon take place? The word there for soon is takos. Takos. T-A-C-H-O-S. Takos. It means shortly. Okay? Someone is going to be here. You're expecting your wife here shortly. Okay, takos. There's no big mystery about what it means. All right, it means shortly. they translated it well. I'm coming soon. The other one, second one, is engus. That's in Revelation 1:3, where it says, because the time is near. Okay, the time is near. That's engus, E-G-G-U-S. In Greek, when you have two gammas together, make an N-G sound. Engus means near. Revelation 1:3, literally, engus means at hand. Right? You are at hand. You're right here. The time is near. So when John says in 1:3, those who hear it and take to heart, and this is applied to everyone from the first recipient of this book on. Right? When they first got it, it was true for them that the time was at hand. It's right here. You are here. The time that I'm talking about is at hand, right now, right here. All right, that's engus, literally at hand. The third one is mello, M-E-L-L-O. That's in 3:10, Revelation 3:10. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. That is going to would be, I think, better rendered is about to. I mean, it's soon here. So it's not, you could read the NIV and say it's going to come upon the whole earth and say, well, if it's 2,000 years from now, it's going to come too. But that's not the sense of it in Greek. It's melo, means about to. That which is this hour of testing, this hour of trial, is about to happen to the whole world. Okay? It's about to happen to the whole world. Now, I should say one thing here by way of preview. Sometime soon, I don't know if it'll be next week, but one of the sessions we are going to have will be on the dating of the book of Revelation. Some of you may have read in commentaries and so forth the common conception that the book of Revelation was written very late in the 90s, 90 AD or so forth. I believe it was written prior to 70 AD. I believe in an early date for the book of Revelation. Early date for the book of Revelation, not a late date in the 90s. We'll cover the arguments for and against that later. But when I'm talking about soon, I believe this book was written in the 60s, sometime in the mid-60s, and it was talking about a cataclysmic series of events that were really, literally, at hand, right at the door at that time. Okay? All right. Let's look at the book of Daniel. I should say by way of, I should say in passing, that the book of Revelation does not quote the Old Testament explicitly, frequently. It does not say, as it says in the Old Testament, and then quote it. But the book of Revelation is the most Old Testament-saturated book in the New Testament. There are more references and allusions to Old Testament things in the book of Revelation than any other New Testament book. For example, the book of Revelation is a Christianized version of the book of Ezekiel. All right, it's the same general pattern that you see in Ezekiel is followed in Revelation. Some Old Testament books to particularly study are Zechariah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. The book of Revelation is heavily dependent upon the images of the Old Testament. So, for example, when you when you're looking for the interpretation of a symbol, you can't say, a beast. Let's see, what does beast mean to me? It's not like taking one of these Rorschach inkblot tests, inkblot tests, where what does this symbol say to you? Well, the first question we should ask is this the first time the symbol has occurred in the Bible? And you'll discover frequently, no. For example, the two witnesses are out of the book of Zechariah. Okay, the two witnesses are out of the book of Zechariah. The image of a beast is not new to the book of Revelation. That is found in the book of Daniel. Right? We could go on a long time about that. So, in your study of the book of Revelation, a working knowledge of Old Testament imagery is going to be very helpful. The thing I want to point out about Daniel is this. Daniel saw a vision, and at the end of the vision, verse 26, Daniel 8:26. Daniel is told, "The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." Okay? Now Daniel is given a vision, and he is told to seal it. Seal it up. Why? Because this vision concerns the distant future. You've been given a glimpse of the distant future, but seal it up. It's not relevant right now. Okay? It's not relevant right now. Seal it up. This refers to the distant future. Okay? Got that? Now look at Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Okay, it says in verse 10, John is told, "Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Right? As the Bible presents visions to us, I'm not saying that a vision of the distant future is impossible. Daniel was given a vision of the distant future, but it was identified as such. Right? Here's a vision of the distant future. Seal it up. The time is long way away. And John is explicitly told not to seal it up because it isn't far away. Now, if the book of Revelation was written by John in the 90s, and it was going to come to fulfillment sometime after 1989, almost 2,000 years later, and you have a statement in here, don't seal this up because the time is near. You say, well, why is John imitating Daniel's language, only reversing it? Right? John is imitating Daniel's language, and Daniel's talking about distant events and is told to seal it up. John says, okay, I'm talking about something that's even more distant. Okay, but I'm going to flip it all around and say, don't seal it up because it's near. Well, that's misleading. It's not Revelation anymore. It's just not Revelation anymore. So you have to remember that although it's possible to have a distant, a vision of a distant event, that's not impossible. The Bible in Daniel identifies it as that sort of thing and explicitly disavows that Revelation is that kind of thing. It says, this is not distant. All right? This is not 2,000 years in the future. This is at hand. This is soon. This is near. Okay?
How distant was the vision for Daniel?
I was looking at that. It was unclear to me whether it was talking about Greece or not. But if let's put a conservative interpretation on it and say the farthest Daniel looks into the future, as far as I can see, has to do with the birth of Jesus. Okay? I think that's as far as he goes into the future. And I think that's conservative. So we're talking hundreds of years, not thousands. Okay? Hundreds of years, not thousands. And so for Daniel, hundreds of years into the future was distant. Seal it up. Now, if Revelation is talking about thousands of years, don't seal it up, it's near, then words don't mean anything anymore. If John had a vision that he was going to apply to this next generation, if he said, okay, I've had a series of visions describing turmoil in the Roman Empire that's going to afflict and affect Christians here and now, what words would he have picked to communicate to these Christians the sense of urgency? Well, he would have picked Takos and Melo and Angus. He would have said, soon, near, right now. All right? It's unmistakable. Okay? Now, if you have a futurist interpretation, all these imminent verses become a problem. They become an embarrassment, and you start having to stand on your head to get them to say something else. Like in Matthew 24, when Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Well, he's pretty clear. This generation won't pass away until everything I've just talked about happens. Okay, well, if we say, well, these things that he describes, the moon turning, you know, the stars falling, those didn't happen in the first century, we know. Therefore, these words, this generation, must refer to something else. The approach I take is to say that his phrase, his teaching, this generation, is very, very clear. What does the stars falling refer to? What does the sun going out refer to? Is there another way to interpret that? Okay, now, the reason people get into problems with the book of Revelation is they see all this vivid imagery, and they look around, and they look in the sky, and they don't see a dragon dragging stars out of the sky, and they don't see all these things happening, literally. And so they say, well, it must be future. And so then they take the words that refer to when it's going to happen, and they interpret them symbolically. The issue is not whether we're going to interpret literally or symbolically. Anyone who reads the Bible will interpret some of it symbolically, figuratively, and some of it literally. I am interpreting the statements soon, near, at hand, literally, and I'm interpreting the visions, like the beast and so forth, symbolically. Other people take the visions of the beast and the stars and all this stuff literally, and then they have to take the plain didactic statements like soon and near symbolically, right? But you have to do it one way or the other. Okay, you're forced to choose between those things. The vision of Revelation was relevant to John's first listeners. The first audience that John wrote to understood what he was writing. And with particular reference to the study that we're going to be making, which is who was the beast,
Well, I might as well tell you who I think the beast was. And then we will go about spending the semester trying to establish that. I believe that the beast was Nero Caesar. I believe the beast was Nero, and I believe that John explicitly identifies the beast as Nero. But whoever it was, John knew who it was. Right, when he gives the number, he says, the man's number is 666. Let him who has wisdom figure this out. John already had it figured out. Right? John knew of whom he was speaking. John knew this. And not only did he know it, but he said, some smart cookie in Pergamum can figure it out. If you have wisdom, go ahead. Sardis, go ahead, figure it out. If you have wisdom, you've got everything you need to figure this out. Okay, because this letter was written to the seven churches. Okay, you will learn quite a bit about Nero as the weeks go by. He fits the bill, I think, wonderfully in lots of ways. He was one of the worst people that ever lived. Okay, let's look at some other places in the New Testament so that we can see that it's not limited to the book of Revelation. And I want you to understand that I don't believe there's any way to read through the New Testament without coming up with this sense of expectancy. And if you project the sense of expectancy thousands of years into the future, it presents a problem. And you have to start reinterpreting. Some people have said, well, soon doesn't mean soon, it means imminent, which means it could be soon. It could have been soon then, and it could be soon now. It could happen at any time, we don't know when. But there's a difference between soon and could be soon. There's a difference between at hand and it could be at hand. All right? The Bible doesn't say this might happen soon. The Bible says this is going to happen soon. It's right on top of us. All right? Let's look at some of the references elsewhere in the New Testament for this sense of imminence. We'll start in Romans 13. I want you for a moment to take off your 20th century presuppositions. Try to put yourself, as we're in these various letters in Corinth, Corinthians and Romans, as a first century recipient of this letter, and ask yourself, what would you think if you got a letter like this in the first century? Okay, would you think he's talking about generations down the road, or would you think he was talking to you? Romans 13. Okay, it's Romans 13, 11 and 12. He's just finished talking about fulfilling the law, and he says, and do this understanding the present time. Now, when we read the Bible, we have to mark to whom was the book written first. We are not being told to understand 1989. Okay? Right, the present time is not 1989. All the Bible was written for us. But not all the Bible was written to us. Okay, all Scripture is profitable for instruction, reproof, training, and righteousness. All the Scripture is for us, but not all the Scripture is to us. The Galatians was to the Galatians. The Ephesians is to the Ephesians. It was for them. When God says to Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 16:1, you shall not marry or have sons or daughters in this place, is that a prohibition for all Christians everywhere who read those words to not marry wherever it was they were when they first read those words? No, because that was God's word to Jeremiah, not to me. It was for me. I can learn from Jeremiah's obedience and so forth to this message, and there are principles that can be distilled and applied, but it's not directly to me. All right? So when Paul tells the Romans to understand the present time, he's saying, you Romans, and do this, you first century Romans, understanding the present time, the first century. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now you say, if you say the night is nearly over for them, and the day was almost near for them, and the night is nearly over for us, and the day is nearly here for us, there's no way to do that without emptying the word nearly of its force. It doesn't mean anything. You've got this, it's like a carrot on a stick. The Christian church is the donkey, and you've got this stick, you know, this carrot on a stick. It's always just ahead of you. You know, well, Just keep the faith. It's near. And 1,000 years from now, in the year 2089, Christians will be having Bible studies and they'll be told, well, it's still near. Just keep believing. Keep hoping. Well, no. It was near 2,000 years ago. It was near for them. And what they were expecting happened. What they were expecting happened. And we are to figure out what that was and understand what that was and take the principles from it and apply it to our lives. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Whose feet? Roman Christians. You are going to be a you Christians, you Romans, will be participants in a great victory over Satan. Okay? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. And part of the reason for doing this is I want you to see how this theme of something spectacular runs, coming soon, runs all the way through the New Testament. Verse 26. We'll start with 25. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good that it is good for you to remain as you are. Now, present crisis does not mean perpetual crisis. All right? They were in a particular state of affairs, present crisis. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. Okay, now, if that time is short is applied to the whole church age, then you do have an instruction to Christians not to marry if you can help it. If you can't stay out of sin, get married. But if you can stay out of sin, you better not get married because we're in a perpetual crisis. Well, that's not what he's saying. He says we're in a present crisis and the time is short. So I want you to alter your marriage plans for now. The time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away. Okay? This world, in its present form, is passing away. Now, I believe that it did. All right? The world that Paul was living in, the world of paganism, the world of principalities and powers ruling over different empires and nations, that world in its form passed away. We are living under a different set of principles. We are living under a different regime, a different way of doing things now. The world at that time was passing away. The apostles in the New Testament church were in a transition time. Okay, they were in a transitional period, and they knew it, and they knew that something cataclysmic was going to come up. It was like the day was breaking. All right, the sun's almost up, and we're in the early morning. What's the early morning twilight? Not twilight, but the reverse of that. It's getting lighter and lighter, and we're having troubles right now. We're being persecuted and so forth. But hang tight, endure to the end. The one who endures to the end will be saved. So he says the world in its present form is passing away. Well, of course, if we say the world in its present form has been passing away for 2,000 years, how long does it take to go? I mean, what? The word doesn't. These words don't mean anything if we spread them out over that kind of time period. Okay, look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Okay, well, we can't say explicitly because it doesn't say here, but we can say that the Hebrews knew what day. All right, they knew what day it was, and they could see it. All right, as you Christians see the day approaching, don't give up meeting together. Continue to meet together. And as the day approaches and you see it approaching, don't forgo meeting together. Make a point of meeting together as you see the day approaching. What day is that? What is this cataclysmic event? I should tell you now, we will back it up more later, just so you know what I'm talking about. I believe that cataclysmic event was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The New Testament, I think all of the New Testament, was written prior to 70 AD, and everyone would agree that the bulk of it was written prior to 70 AD, and I believe that was the cataclysmic event that they were looking forward to. The sun was going to rise, Judaism, which was a persecutor of the church, the great harlot, was going to be destroyed, and the smoke from her was going to go up forever and ever, hallelujah, and the church was going to go on triumphant after that time, with apostate Judaism having been taken out of the picture, which did happen. Their temple was destroyed, and Judaism became rabbinic Talmudism. It became another religion, essentially, after the destruction of Jerusalem. Before that time, the external forms and so forth were still the forms of the Old Testament. But Talmudic Judaism is no longer Old Testament Judaism. God's old system of doing things, the old covenant, has passed away in its externals, and the Christian church went forth conquering and to conquer. Okay, jump down to verse 37 in chapter 10. And again, imagine yourself as a first century recipient of this letter. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Again, notice this. The Lord promises to come in a very little while. He is not saying, I will come possibly in a very little while, so you have to act as though I might. He's saying, I will come in a very little while. This is these verses that deal with the imminent return of Christ, Christ coming somehow in some way, are not verses that have any question mark about them. The day is approaching. The hour is near. The time is at hand. There's no question mark. It really is soon. Okay? Let's look at James chapter 5. James 5, 8 and 9. Well, let's start with verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Now again, this was not written to you. This was written for you, but those to whom it was written were told to be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Now, I don't believe you can get any clearer than this. The judge is at the door. He's not 2,000 years away. He's at the door. Behave yourselves, you people. Be patient and firm. Hang on until then. He's not saying hang on until you die. He's telling them to hang on until the Lord comes. Now, what does it mean, the Lord comes? Well, we'll talk about that. I hope to talk about that sometime during the study. But suffice it to say that there's no question mark here. The Lord is near. The Lord is at the door. He's right. It's right on top of us. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 5 through 7. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now again, what does Peter mean to his first century hearers? He says the end of all things is near. He doesn't say it might be near. He doesn't say you must live as though it could be near. He's not speaking of potentialities. He's not talking about possibilities. He's talking about reality. The end of all things really is near from their reference. Okay? Probably the strongest passage is in 1 John, because you're not dealing with the last day. John is very explicit. I also think you need to remember that John, who wrote 1 John, is the author of the book we're studying, Revelation. So what did John think? Chapter 2. John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. not the last day. This is the last hour. Not it could be the last hour. This is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Not only does John say outright that it's the last hour, but he says he knows for a fact that it's the last hour. And he knows for a fact that it's the last hour because of the behavior of Antichrists who separated themselves from the apostolic circle. There were certain people who used to be in the midst of the apostolic circle. They separated themselves. They revealed themselves as Antichrists. John said, the Antichrist is coming, and Antichrists have already come. The last hour is right on top of us. Okay? The last hour is right on top of us. Now, God's prophetic clock is not right at 1 minute to midnight and stuck. All right? There are some people who said, well, it's tick, 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 right up to the last minute, and then for some reason, all bets are off and it's stuck. The clock stops, and it stops for 2,000 years, 3,000 years, 10,000 years, who knows? Well, if that's the case, then what do these words mean? Last hour, the time is near. Doesn't mean anything. Now, what we are forced to do is, if we want to take this sense of imminence in the New Testament seriously, if we want to take this sense of expectancy seriously, we have to take a hard look at how we interpret many of the things that we've just assumed to be the case. Things we've assumed about the second coming, things we've assumed about the beast, things we've assumed about the nature of these visions that we see in the book of Revelation. Now, when I should conclude with one warning and an encouragement. When you first hear a new teaching or a teaching you're not used to, when you first hear something like that and it sounds strange, it doesn't fall readily on the ears, it's unlike anything you've ever heard before, the temptation is to be suspicious of it, and that's good. Okay? But one of the things that should encourage you is, if you listen to a preterist talking about the fulfillment of prophecy, it is harder for a preterist to invent the past than it is for a futurist to invent the future. Okay? If I were a futurist, I could invent the future in such a way that it would fit exactly the way I interpret the prophecies. And I'd have 89 reasons instead of 88 reasons as I had last year. Last year was 88 reasons. And as long as people are continuing to be gullible, there'll be 90 reasons and 91 reasons. Well, so the future is infinitely malleable. So have your guard up. Have it be established to your satisfaction from the scriptures. But if I'm telling you that Nero did this and that, those things can be confirmed independently by you at the library. Did he really do this? Is this really so? I can't make history do whatever I want it to do. I mean, it's either the way it was or it wasn't. The future is not in that category. So I would encourage you to check everything you hear out against the scriptures, but be forewarned. The futurist interpretation, I think, just of necessity, this doesn't make it wrong necessarily, but of necessity needs to be watched more closely, because it is not as easy to confirm whether what is said is true or false. And then by the time the future rolls around and all your prophecies prove false, people have forgotten that's what you said back then. People used to say that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the false prophet. Well, people today who have the same approach to Scripture don't remember that that's what people used to say. All right? Well, remember the prophecies, the statements people make about the future, check them out. And remember that if it's in the future, you can make it do whatever you want until it rolls around. Okay, and then you should be remembering what people have said. If people are teaching you that this prophecy applies to Nero, or this prophecy applies to the Roman Empire, then you can say, well, does it? And you can be a student of history, and you can confirm whether or not this is so. Okay, next week we will get into the identity of the beast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for our time together today, and I pray that you'd be with us as we think about these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.